Our Bible reading this morning is the Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm, we'll commence to read it first one, and then read on through the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Ending our reading there at the end of that short psalm. We look to the Lord again in prayer and seek for that help that we need today, both for the preaching of the word and for the hearing of the word. Our God and our Father, we bow afresh before thee in prayer. We thank thee, Lord, for the hymns that we've been singing and for the truth that is found in those hymns. We thank thee, Lord, that even through the hymns we've been brought to bear our mind upon the atoning work of the Savior, and all that is found in him and through him. But we come now to thy word, and O Lord, we pray for help now in the word of God. We pray that thou would help us in the hearing and in the preaching of the word. And for this purpose, we pray that thou would have us to know the sense of being closed in with God, so that our mind, our attention is given to thee. We pray, O God, that thou would have our hearts this very day and open our hearts to the things of God and give an understanding of those matters that you would want to have us to know. And so, Lord, we look to thee for all of this. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of thy word. Thou knowest the need of the preacher. Pray, O God, that for thine own glory's sake, that thou would meet that need. Give me that fresh anointing. Let me know, Lord, that leading and that liberty that is found in the Holy Ghost as we would consider the matters that lie before us. We pray, O God, that thou would have these things to be profitable to our souls. But, O God, we pray that thou would have these matters to be applied in such a way to our hearts that they will bring glory to thine own dear and lovely name. Give clarity of mind, Lord. Take from me every distracting thought. And give to me plainness of speaking, so that there will be an understanding of what the Lord has to say to us. We look to thee, Lord. Oh, that thou would answer prayer and do our hearts and souls good, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. This 23rd Psalm is in reality the testimony of the psalmist David. And it is a testimony that he gives concerning his relationship with the Lord. That relationship, he tells us, is a personal relationship. And we can see how it is expressed here even by the use of the personal pronouns. It commences, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And so it continues on in that particular vein where the psalmist expresses his thoughts here with regard to that relationship that he has with the Lord himself. The Lord is his shepherd. And of course, flowing from that personal relationship then, he speaks of the blessings that are his. He talks about the blessings of the Lord's provisions. And right throughout these verses, he talks about how the Lord will provide for him all the days of his life. And then we can see also, of course, the presence of the Lord is his portion. And again, he talks about the presence of the Lord in his life and how the Lord is with him and provides for him. He talks about the assurance that he has of the presence of the Lord in death. For he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And he goes beyond that, and he talks about the presence of the Lord and being in the presence of the Lord for all eternity, because we read there, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in the Father's house. And so he talks about his relationship with the Lord, that personal relationship, and about the blessings that flow to him through that relationship. The psalm really is presenting the Lord as the good shepherd in his constant care of his people, those who are likened to a flock of sheep, animals that need constant attention. They need the care of the shepherd continually. Sheep, of course, are animals that are prone to wander, and when they get lost, then they cannot find their way back home again. They are very prone and vulnerable to attack by other animals, and when that happens, they have no effective defense. They would often fall over, and when they do so and they're lying on their back, they can't get back onto their feet again themselves, and if they're not rescued, then they will die. Sheep need the constant attention and care of the shepherd. And this is what David is talking about. This is what the Lord is doing for him. He has the constant care, the constant attention of the shepherd. And so he is rejoicing in all of that. But then we come to the third verse. And I would want that is our text this morning. That verse 3 in the psalm. We read there, he restoreth my soul. This is David speaking, the one who knows the saving relationship with the Lord. He says, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And just taking this verse, I want us to notice, first of all, that we have the power that God exercises. He restoreth my soul. Here is saving power. Here is redeeming power. Dear child of God, this is what the Lord has done. And this is what the Lord is doing for his redeemed people. Here in this little phrase, we have the fullness of salvation. Here is God's great salvation. The psalmist says, he restoreth my soul. It is profitable to give attention there to the word restore, because it is a Hebrew word that is translated in the Old Testament by quite a number of English words and English terms. It is translated by the word to convert. We have an example in the Psalm 19, the verse 7, where we read there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the very same Hebrew word that is used. The Psalm 51, the verse 13, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He restoreth my soul. He has converted my soul. Here is the testimony of the child of God. This is what the Lord has done for us. Here is the work of God and the power of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. He does this work from beginning to end. The work of restoring the soul back to fellowship with God, it is by God's power, by God's grace, it is by God's mercy. He converts the sinner. Now, God converts the soul on the ground. on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. The sinner in his sin, and because of his sin, is alienated from God. He's separated from God. He has no fellowship with God. He is the enemy of God. We read over there in Romans 8 and 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here is the sinner in his sinful state. He has no desire to have fellowship with God. He's separated from God. Dear unsaved one here today, this is your state today. No fellowship, no friendship with God, alienated from God, the very enemy of God in your mind. And because of his sin, the sinner is under God's condemnation and he faces eternal punishment in hell. So the sinner needs to be converted. The sinner has his eyes towards hell and is walking towards hell. He needs to be turned around to the Lord again. He is alienated from God. He needs to be drawn back again to God. He needs to be converted. And even if he desired to be converted, the sinner can't put his sin away by himself. It is not by reformation of character. It's not turning over a new leaf. It is not by money. It's not by works of merit. The penalty of sin must be paid. And that is what Christ has done in his atoning work by the sacrifice of himself, as we read there in Hebrews 9 and 26. Here is the cross work. Here is the atoning work where the sinless Savior bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He is our substitute. He bore the penalty of our sin, and thus he satisfied the justice of the Holy God on our behalf. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And on behalf of that, or on the basis of that, God can convert the sinner. He can restore the sinner to fellowship with himself, can pardon the sinner, can cleanse the sinner, can bless the sinner with abundant and with eternal life. God can convert the sinner, can save the soul of the sinner, can save the soul from eternal damnation in hell. And he does it on the basis of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord remains just and justifies the sinner on the basis that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty of our sin for us. Here is the work, here is the power of God in converting the soul. He opens the sinner's heart, the understanding, so that he can see his sin, he can see the vileness of it, he can see how his sin offends and grieves the infinitely holy God. The sinner can see the danger that he's in because of his sin. And the Spirit of God shows the sinner the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner is able to see the love of God, able to see the work of Christ on the cross, able to see the price that was paid for his salvation. The Holy Spirit does this by applying the Word of God, to the sinner's understanding. Over in John 16, we read there of the work of the Spirit of God and how he convicts the sinner of sin. And he convinces him of the sufficiency of Christ's work. And he enables the sinner to repent of his sin and to trust Christ alone to save him. Repentance and faith in Christ. Sinner, this is what you must do to be converted. As the Lord opens your heart and understanding, And he shows to you your sin, the vileness of it, and the need that you have to have your sin removed. And he shows you the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Then, my friend, this is what you must do to be converted. Over in Acts 20 and 21, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be made clear today, there is no conversion, there is no salvation, no rescue from the penalty of sin without repentance. Luke 13 and 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Dear soul, today without the Savior, the love and the mercy and the work and the power of God is evident in the conversion of the soul of the sinner when the understanding is opened and the sinner can see his need and see that Christ can meet that need. And you're called upon today then in acceptance of that gift of God, to repent of your sin and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here will mean conversion. He restores my soul. The child of God can say, he has converted my soul. He has turned me on that road that I was on. He has turned me and turned me face about. I'm no longer facing hell, but now I'm journeying towards heaven because of the work of God within my heart in converting my soul. The Lord saves us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. But the word, of course, here you will see is in the present tense. He restoreth my soul. That is, he is restoring it, and he is restoring it to the likeness of Christ. He's returning it. He's bringing it back. That's how the word is also to be translated in the English. He is bringing it back. He is returning it. He keeps on working in it to save us from the power of sin. And here is the work of sanctification that is implied also here in this particular term. The work of sanctification is a continual, progressive work by God in the heart of the redeemed one. The catechism, the shorter catechism, in the number 33, asks the question with regard sanctification. What is sanctification? And it said, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man. And the term renewed there is very much akin to this term restored, to bring back again, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Here is the sanctifying work, the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God when God converts a man. It is not just saving him from the penalty of sin and leaving him just there. Salvation is more than that. Salvation, my friend, is God converting the sinner and making the sinner who he has converted to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, renewed, brought back, returned to that image, to that likeness of Christ, to that holiness. As we read off there in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And the term there, again, is in the present tense. We are being changed. The child of God who is converted, saved by the grace of God, who is bound for heaven, knows the working of God in his heart. The Spirit of God working in his heart, making him to be more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of sanctification. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has converted us. And he is sanctifying us. He's making us to be more like Christ. And people, he will save us from the very presence of sin. He will bring us home to heaven one day. In fact, that term to bring home is also one of the translations of that word that is found for restore. He restoreth my soul. He converts my soul. He restores me to the likeness of Christ again, bit by bit, from glory on to glory. And then, my friend, one day he'll bring us home. And that's how the term is also translated, to bring home. And the Lord will bring us home one day into heaven. And there in heaven, as we read in Hebrews 12 and 23, that the spirits of just men are made perfect. The spirit of justified men, those that God has converted, those that God has saved from the penalty of sin, and who by the working of the Spirit of God within their heart enables them to live more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he will bring us into glory, and what a day that will be, for we will be saved not only from the power of sin, but saved from the very presence of sin. And there we will be like him in his holiness, perfectly restored to his likeness. What a salvation this is from beginning to end. But the word means something else. The word that is used here also means to refresh the soul. That's how it's translated over in Proverbs 23 and 13. And it means also to relieve the soul, to bring relief to the soul. In Lamentations 1, three times there, in the first 11, the first 16, the first 19, it is translated the very same word. It is to bring relief to the soul. In times of burden bearing, in times of sadness and times of loss and times of sickness and anxiety and worry and in times of weariness and opposition and times of persecution, we may very well just grow weary and get down. But then the Lord who has redeemed us, he restores us again. He relieves us of the burden. He refreshes us again. He revives us again. He speaks to us by his word. He lifts us up and he will encourage us. And he reassures us of his presence and reassures us of his power and of his faithfulness. And the Lord reassuring us of these things and speaking to us why he revives us and he refreshes us. And he lifts us up again. What salvation is this? People, here is full salvation. We were singing earlier on that hymn, full salvation. Well, here it is from beginning to end. The Lord saving the soul from the penalty of sin. And the Lord restoring the soul to a likeness of Christ. And then the Lord bringing us home to glory, where we will be made perfect in holiness. And during our time in the pilgrimage here in this scene of time, the Lord refreshes us. David says, he restoreth my soul. The power of God is found in this. The love and the mercy of God. Oh, the fullness of salvation. What a Savior is ours. My Savior who pastors my soul and who meets my every need. That's salvation, people. But then we look at our verse again and we see the path that God specifies. And we read there, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. The paths of righteousness. Now, this is altogether the very opposite to the paths of worldliness. The saved one, those who are redeemed by precious blood, they are not led by the world. They are led according to the Scriptures, according to Romans 8 and 14, led by the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are not led by the world. We're not led to walk in the ways of the world or to love the things of the world or to be conformed to the world as we have it there in Romans 12 and 1. We're not led to participate in the practices or the principles or the appearance or the standards or the activities or the language of the world. People, if we love the things of the world, then the love of God is not in us. That is what we read in 1 John 2 and 15. The things of the world, these things are against God. They are no friends of God. They are no friends of God's people. They are no help in our life. The paths of righteousness are those that are right in God's eyes. They are in keeping with God's word. When we go to Jeremiah and the chapter 6 there of Jeremiah, we read in the first 16 this grand old text of Scripture. And there we read, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." The old paths. We're to be walking in the old paths. The old paths, people, are the good ways. They're good because they're the ways that God is leading us in, the ways that the child of God must walk in. The old paths, the word there for old, is the same word that will give us the sense of everlasting, of perpetual. God's ways never change. Forever the same. These old paths, the paths of righteousness, are laid out in the Word of God, in the unchanging Word of God. God says that His Word is forever settled in heaven. There's no changing of the Word of God. There's no changing of the terms of God's Word. God leads us in accordance to the old paths that He has laid down for us in His Word. Those are the paths of righteousness. God never leads anyone in any path that is contrary to His Word. He never, ever does that. He never leads anyone in a way that is not in keeping with His Word, that is in disobedience to His Word. Our lives are to be aligned to the Word of God, and not the Word of God aligned to our lives. God doesn't give a special dispensation to anyone to disobey His Word. It never happens. Whether it is with regard to Sabbath breaking or any particular sin, God never gives to anyone a dispensation that will permit them to disobey His Word. Never in any case. Not football players, not rugby players, not golfers. With regard to the Sabbath day, God's day is a holy day. It is to be a holy day. That's what the old Scriptures tell us. So it is wrong to have these activities on the Sabbath day. Now, the world doesn't see that. And the majority of people, and I would venture to say that there are those who profess to know the Lord as Savior, and they don't really see it. And I hear people commending sportsmen because of their achievements on the Sabbath day. Well, God does not give anyone a dispensation that enables them to disobey His Word with regard to the breaking of the Sabbath day or in any particular matter. And let me just say, because it's in keeping with the particular time, that goes for the sin of sodomy. And it doesn't matter if the whole world accepts it and justifies it and promotes it. God condemns it. It is sin. God calls it abomination. It is vile. It is unnatural. God is against it. And the believer ought to be against all that the Lord is against and for all that the Lord is for. People, we are to walk in the paths of righteousness. And give no support and give no encouragement. Have no part with the sins of the world. Don't be an offense to the Lord. Over there, we read in the Scriptures, over in Matthew, And we read there in the chapter 16, the verse 23, of two particular ways. We have the things belonging to God and the things belonging to man. Two paths that can be followed. But if you read that first, you'll find that God is saying to Peter there that he has been walking in the path of men. The path of worldliness, if you like. And the Lord said, thou art an offense to me. A stumbling block. A hindrance. Dear child of God, don't be a hindrance to the Lord. Don't be a hindrance in the work of God. Don't be an offense unto the Lord. God would have us to walk in the paths of righteousness. I say again, God does not accommodate sin. He does not accommodate worldliness. And man may change, and the things that once we condemned, now accepted, but God does not change. God's word does not change, and these things are not accepted by God. The Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. God leads his people in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of holiness. And oh, that we may look to the Lord and ask the Lord to give to us a desire, that desire that David had when he prayed there in the Psalm number 5, and he said, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Oh, that every child of God today might earnestly look to the Lord and say, Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness and give me thy grace that I might walk in those paths. We have the wondrous power of God in restoring us, saving us, sanctifying us, bringing us home to glory, blessing us, establishing us, helping us, and lifting us when we're cast down. All of that in God's salvation. And then we have the pathway there that God leads us on. But then we see here the purpose that God identifies. He says there in that verse, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. There's the purpose. There's why God, in his love and mercy and grace, has restored us, saved us, would have us to walk according to his word. It is that we might bring glory to him. It says, for his name. It's speaking of his glory. The glory of the Lord is always associated with his name. For example, we find the psalmist talking about it in the Psalm 79. In the first 9, we read there of the glory of his name. It's a phrase that is also used elsewhere in the scriptures. The glory of his name, speaking of who he is and what he is and his attributes. The glory of his name. People, this is the chief business of man. The shorter catechism starts with that very theme, the number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief purpose of man. There's a wonderful portion of scripture. We won't turn to it now, but over in Isaiah 43. And the opening verse is there, where we read of God's presence with his people, especially in times of trouble, when they're going through the waters and through the rivers and through the fires, and the Lord is assuring them there of his presence. And he says, fear not, for I am with you. What a wonderful comfort that is when we're going through times of difficulty. The Lord assures us of his presence. But when we go through that particular portion of Scripture, we might well ask the question, why did God bring into existence this people that he would redeem and he would love and he would regard as precious? Why did God do that? Why did God bring into existence a people that he would save and love and provide for? Well, the answer is given in the first 7 of that chapter 43 of Isaiah, the Lord says, "For I have created him for my glory, for my glory." Dear child of God, the Lord has saved you for his glory, that we should live in such a way according to his word, that we bring glory to his wonderful name. Over in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20, this is the believer's obligation. For we read, "For we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're bought with a price. Brings us back to Calvary. Brings us back again to the love of God, the mercy of God, and what the Lord has done for us. You are bought with a price. What a price! The lovely, eternal, sinless Son of God going to Calvary and there bearing the wrath of God in our place and turning that wrath away from us. And what a price he paid. And we think of the pain of crucifixion. We think of the agony of the cross. We think of the loneliness of the cross. And how he cried out there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We can to some degree enter into a sense of the feelings of the Lord and the pain that he endured on the cross of Calvary. There, as the wounds were opened up, in his body opened up, in his hands, when the nails were pierced through his hands, and opened up in his heels when he was nailed to the cross. And we can see him there on Calvary with the blood flowing down from the wounds that were caused when that old thorny crown was pressed upon his head. And there he is on Calvary, bearing the pain of crucifixion, bearing the wrath of God, being separated from God the Father. Oh, the price that was paid for our redemption. People, that is the sacrifice that Christ made. And on the basis of that, then we have this verse, "For we are bought with a price." What then? "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." How do we do that? It is by walking with God in the paths of righteousness that we bring glory to him. And that walk of righteousness, it is the evidence of our conversion. It's that that glorifies God. And so, here is the application. Are you converted? Dear man or woman or young person, there's a personal application here. It's not just a matter of hearing a sermon. There's a personal application. We're talking here about the work of God in conversion. Are you converted? Are you turned, my friend, on that journey that you were on, in that direction that you were on when born as a sinner with your face towards hell? Have you been turned around? Have you been restored again to the Lord? Are you saved? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Use whatever term you like, my friend. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? That's the application. The psalmist said, "He restoreth my soul." He has done all of this for me, and he's bringing me home to heaven. Be your own saved one. You'll never be in heaven. You'll be lost eternally among the doomed and the damned in hell if you will not acknowledge your sin before God and look to the Lord for salvation. "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what you need to do. And then the question surely must be, dear professing child of God, is your life bringing glory to the Lord? That's what's meant, for his name's sake. This is the whole purpose of redemption. What the Lord has done for us, what the Lord is doing for us, what the Lord will do, what the Lord would have us to do just now for him. and what it will do by bringing glory to his lovely and dear and precious name. Oh, that God in his mercy might write these things upon our hearts, that we might live in this day to bring honour and glory to his name, and that others will look upon us and say, they belong to the Lord. They have been restored. They belong to him, and they glorify him. We'll bow in prayer before we sing the closing hymn. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would apply thy word to our hearts. For any in the meeting, Lord, who are not yet saved, they're not converted, Lord. Except they're converted, they will perish in hell. Oh God, write it on their hearts today. Give them no peace today. Even as they would make their way home, let it ring in their ears. Let it be a word, a text of Scripture that they can't get away from. Lord, we pray that there will be a work of conversion done among the unsaved. Then, Lord, thy people, we thank thee for thy so great salvation. But, O Lord, we pray that thou would give us grace to walk according to thy mind and to walk as those that thou hast restored to fellowship with thyself. We pray, Lord, that thou would apply it as thou dost see the need and bring glory to thine own name. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.